These afternoon studies, I've determined to go through the Psalms. And this afternoon, we come to Psalm 4. And one of the things that I think sometimes is incomplete is our understanding of the life of prayer. And I think one of the ways in which regular reading and praying through the Psalms helps us is in widening our perspective as to what is matters that we can properly bring before God in prayer, what constitutes true prayer concerns. I think oftentimes we think of prayer in terms of petition, making our requests before God, making known our needs. And I think as you read the Psalms, you see just a fuller picture of the heart that just pleads with God at so many levels beyond just the desires of the things we need, just beyond that of petition. It's really bringing in God into all of life's considerations and concerns, of working out our problems and before His eye. I think the psalm that we're looking at today, Psalm 4, has as one of its distinctives that it has elements of petition, coming before God for stated needs, but also, I don't think you leave the presence of God in prayer as He goes to work out His problems. He works out His situations in kind of like a soliloquy before God. You know what a soliloquy is? It's talking out the stuff to yourself, but yet bringing God into the picture, working through your problems, even speaking out loud the nature of those problems, but yet never actually leaving the place of prayer, never leaving the sense of God's presence and eye, the sense of our need of Him. So I want to read this psalm in which I think we have not only the words of petition, of pleading before God, but I think we have a sustained soliloquy of a man working through out loud his place, his position, his concerns, his life's conditions before the presence of the living God. He says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." And now it seems as though he's leaving the place of prayer and he's now going to address men or people. He's going to now leave this direct address to God and then address men. "O men." Isn't that what he says? "O men. How long shall my honor be turned into shame?" But I don't think he's actually talking to men. I think he's talking in the presence of God with reference to the things that probably he'd love men to know, he'd love men to do, he'd love men to realize. And I think this is what he's doing, is he's really looking at his situation before God in terms of the things he would desire men around him to see and know and do. "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" And then there's a series of imperatives, kind of commandments. So although he's commanding men, now it may be he's king, he has the right to do this, issue decrees to men. But again, I don't think he's left this as a prayer. I don't think he says, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." End of story. Now we turn around and we talk to men. I think this is all being worked out as a prayer in the presence of God. He says, "But know," it's first thing, "but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I cry." That's what he wants them first to do, to know. Secondly, he wants them to be angry and do not sin. "Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent." The next command is, "Offer sacrifices and put your trust in Yahweh." There are many who say, "Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than when there are grain and wine abound." And again, it's back to direct address to God. So he goes from direct address to God to this soliloquy, talking out the issues, the problems that he has with men, but he hasn't left God's presence. And so then he returns to the Lord. "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Now, the last psalm we looked at, we divided up in accordance with the selahs that we have. Usually some sort of musical note, perhaps a rest, a pause at that place. And it seemed to work out well in the third psalm, but in my estimation, it didn't work out well in Psalm 4, to make the selahs the place of the division of thought. Rather, I think there is a division that has to do with address. First addressing God directly, then addressing God about others, and then returning to God in terms of direct address once again. There's basically that movement in terms of speaker and who's being spoken to. Well, actually, God's the one he's speaking to, but what he's speaking about. And in the first place, I think we have his pleadings. His pleadings. This is a psalm that has the pleadings of the soul in the presence of God. He's pleading before the living God. And then the second thing is he's preaching. He's preaching to men before the living God. He's setting before God the formula of what those around him need to know, to do, and to practice. And then finally, he returns to God in terms of direct address, in terms of his planning for the future. So we have pleading, we have preaching, and we have planning that comprise the basic elements of this particular psalm. At least that's the way I would divide it up for the purposes of teaching this morning, this afternoon. So let's begin with his plea before the Lord. And he begins in a very customary way. We see it in a number of the psalms where he cries unto God with a plea to answer me when I call. And, you know, you look at that at the first blush, you think that's kind of demanding. It's kind of cheekish of the psalmist to say, answer me when I call. Again, this is written material. We don't know exactly how it sounded when the psalmist is writing it. But it is, I think, a humble cry, a humble petition, that when he calls upon the name of the Lord, it assumes he believes in a God who answers prayer. That he's not praying in vain. He's coming before the God upon whose name he calls with the full expectation that God will not be indifferent, that God will not have a deaf ear, that God is alive and awake and alert to his issues, his needs, his problems, and he's a God who will respond graciously to his needs. Answer me when I call is an expression of expectation. When we come to prayer, we fully expect God to hear and to answer our prayer. And then he comes to the God whom he calls the God of his righteousness. Or it could just be he's saying God is a righteous God. He's the God who is the judge of all the earth and he does right. That I could leave my concerns, my issues, my problems, my needs in the hands of the Lord, and the recognition, even if it doesn't exactly use my prescription of what needs to be done in this situation, he's going to do what's good. He's going to do what's right. He's going to do the thing that's proper. He's going to work it out well for me, regardless in what way the answers to my prayers come. I cannot dictate the way God answers my prayers. But I do know the way he answers is always in the way of righteousness, that the God of the judge of all the earth will do right. And then he comes in his pleas before the Lord in this pleading, not only with the confidence of an assured answer to his calls, a God who governs his world in righteousness, but he also draws upon past experience. He draws upon the things that have preceded this moment in his life, what has already occurred, what he's already experienced, what already has happened in his life. He says, you have. I could draw upon a rich wealth of experience of God's gracious dealings with me and with his nation. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Now, in our Sunday school, we pointed out that when the Israelites would keep the Passover, it wasn't just to remember what God did in the past, that God delivered Israel from bondage to the Egyptians. It was to remember that for sure, but it was also to say that subsequent generations made that story their story, so that it wasn't just God rescued them from Egyptian bondage, but that God rescued me from Egyptian bondage. I'm part of the Israel that God has saved. I'm part of the Israel that experienced the Exodus. Wasn't just my fathers, but I'm part of this nation whom God dealt so graciously with. And I think he may well be calling upon the experience that Israel have had in their escape from Pharaoh and the approaching chariots of Pharaoh's army, because that situation was one in which they were hemmed in. They were cornered. They had the Red Sea to their backs. They had the chariots of Pharaoh coming hard upon them, and they were afraid. They were scared out of their minds. They thought, this is it. Why did you take us out of Egypt, Moses, only to die in this wilderness? Because you see, the language says, you have given me relief when I had my back up against the wall. That's the idea. I was hemmed in. I had nowhere to turn. I was in, it says distress in the ESV, but really the idea is I was in a straitened circumstance. I was in a constricted circumstance. Turn to the right, danger. Turn to the left, danger. Turn the back of me, drowning in the sea. No place to go, no place to turn. Until Moses said, be still and see the salvation of God. But what did God do? Well, Moses put his rod over the sea, and God opened up the sea. He opened up a pathway to the sea, through the sea. Well, on the other side, there was nothing but a large place. And that's the idea. You've given me relief, is what the ESV says, but it's really, you've put me in a spacious place when I had my back up against the wall. It's a real nice picture of how God redeems his people, how God delivered the nation of Israel from bondage in Egypt, how he deals with us. We find ourselves often in a straitened place. Our backs are up against the wall. We don't know where to turn. And we turn unto the Lord and we cry unto him. We make known our needs before him with the confidence that he will answer us, that he is our righteous God. And we have an experience in which when our backs have been up against the wall, we had nowhere to turn, he's opened up a door, he's opened up a window, he's opened up a large space so that we're no longer in the corner, we no longer feel like we're hemmed in, we no longer feel like we're horrible victims about to be pounced upon with no place to turn, but all of a sudden there's a large place that we've been brought into. That's relief, with a capital R. More than Rolaids. It's an amazing kind of relief that God gives to his people after that sense of nowhere to turn, no place to go. And God just gives us, brings us into a broad place. Not a narrow place any longer. It's a broad place with room to move and room to walk and room to roam. And so that's the experience we've had as his people. Experiences of deliverance before that have ought to inform the present. It ought to fill our hearts with confidence to come before God with the present hour's need because of the way he's dealt with us in the past. Doesn't that make a whole lot of sense? We can reflect upon what God's done for us in the past. He's not changed. Our circumstances may have changed. It may seem more difficult what we're facing today than what we were facing yesterday, but God's power has not changed. His power and his ability to deliver us is still unquestionable. And so we trust him, we look to him, we call upon him with confidence that he will hear and answer our prayers at this present hour. And then the next line says, it's the petition that be gracious to me and now hear my prayer. Be gracious to me now in the present situation, even as you have in the past, even as you've given me relief when I was in distress in the past, when I was in that narrow place and you brought me into the broad place. Now, even now, be gracious to me, and at this time, hear my prayer as I come before you for the present need. So that's the progress of a man of faith, a woman of faith, pleading before God, pleading with the confidence that He does answer the prayers of His people, that He is the righteous God, that He is the God of our history, the God who has done great things for us up to this point and is capable of, again, meeting the needs of the present hour. But now he moves into a situation. He's in a situation that is not really described for us. You know, Psalm 3 describes David's situation. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. But Psalm 4 simply says, to the choir master. Okay, here's a musical note for the person who leads the congregation in singing. And there's some sense that stringed instruments are involved in what the choir master is to be doing. So it doesn't really help to know what the background is, what the situation is. But, you know, that's okay. Because a lot of these psalms, you don't have a knowledge of what is its background. It kind of opens up the door to apply to any problem, any need, any concern that we have as his people. It doesn't have to be a matter of military conflict like David had in Psalm 3 with his kingdom being overthrown by his son. It doesn't have to be a question of drought or disease or scarcity. It can be anything. And it applies. Because God is the God who can meet us in all the needs of our lives. But now he begins to open up his concerns with, again, not leaving the presence of God. He wants God to hear his prayer. And what is his prayer for? His enemies. He wants to pray for those that have given him grief, those who have given him trouble, those who have been the source of so much of his problems. And he comes before God, addressing God in the language of prayer, of preaching, of calling upon his enemies to adopt a certain pattern of living. And in essence, he's saying in this poem, as he addresses these things, Lord, bring it to pass. Lord, bring it to pass. What does he want God to do? Well, he wants to address his enemies, the omen of verse 3, along the lines of the question of how long? How long do you continue to be an avenue of difficulty and perplexity and pain and trouble? How long shall my honor be turned into shame? Actually, it's the same word as in the previous psalm when he says, you are my glory. And it may be that they're oppressing him over his commitment to God. Remember, the previous psalm says, there's no help for him to be found in God. They're turning his glory into shame. That is, the God whom he serves, they're dishonoring. And he wants God to impress upon them how long they're going to continue in this pattern of rebellion against God. They're not just hurting the psalm writer. They're not just hurting this man of faith. They're defying the living God. They're turning God in his honor into shame. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? You know, a lot of people think that they're truth tellers when the reality is they're filled with self-deception. Their words are vain and their words are untrue. And they don't even wake up to it. You know, the language of how long, often in the scriptures, is asking God, how long will this misery continue? But you know, there's also the question is, how long will the wicked remain wicked? How long will persecutors still persecute? When will they grow weary of their wicked ways? When will they grow weary of defying the God of heaven? When will they grow weary of vain words that are untrue, that make no real sense at all, and that are just rooted in lies? When will they stop telling lies? When will they wake up to their own deception? I think the prayer is a prayer of, Lord, wake them up. Wake them up to their own deception. Once they're awake to their deception, I can go and sleep. This is going to end on that note. I'm taking his own rest and sleep. But, you know, Lord, they hardly ever go to sleep. They're just lying awake on their beds at night looking to cause trouble. How long will they continue? How long will evil men do evil things? How long will persecuting people continue to persecute the people of God? And then the next thing he wants God to do, and if he had their ear, he'd tell them this. He'd preach this to them. But he's bringing it to the presence of God. But no, those who are my enemies, those who are turning my glory into shame, those who are assailing me with the arrows of vain words and lying words. You need to know that Yahweh makes a distinction amongst the sons of men. He sets apart the godly for himself. And there's a real sense in which, because he does that, there's nothing you can say to us, there's nothing you can do to us that can ever hurt us. We're set apart by the living God who is a shield around us, Psalm 3. Our glory and the lifter of our head. God is ultimately the protector of his people whom he sets apart for himself, and he is the one who hears when I call to him. If only the wicked knew that. Who are they messing with? They're messing with the people of the living God. They're messing with the people whom God has set apart for himself. They're listening to the people whom God hears when we call unto him. You think if they really realized that, they'd continue on in assailing the righteous. They would continue on with their lies. They would continue on in their wicked words and their wicked ways. Lord, awaken them. Awaken them. That they would know what they're doing. That they would know what you've done. You set apart your people for yourself. You are the one who hears the cries of your people. And then the next thing he asks God to do, and again, if he had the people before him, again, he's in prayer. But this is a soliloquy that he's rehearsing in the presence of God, speaking out loud exactly what he would say to those oppressors and accusers and troublesome people. I mean, in this, what we often do, in the presence of God, just wanting God to help us address these issues. Lord, you make me a great preacher to say to these people the things that need to be said. And if I never get to say them, Lord, you say them. You say them. You say them by your word. You send them messengers. You send them your spirit to convict them. And the next thing they need to do is not cease all anger. You know, the idea that anger is never something that ever is to be expressed in any context, in any form. All anger is sin. All anger is wrong. Just simply isn't true. You know, God's given us the capacity to feel anger so that we might feel anger when angry feelings are appropriate. When we see evil, when we behold wickedness, when we behold heartlessness, when we behold cruelty, we cannot just hear those things or see those things or have those things set before us and just turn aside and say, oh, you know, whatever. And one of the things that Ezekiel says in chapter 4, 9 of Ezekiel, chapter 9, was the guy with the quill that went through the city, marking everybody on their forehead. And then the guy with the sword went through and killed everybody that didn't have the mark on their forehead. And what was the distinguishing factor, the mark on the forehead? Is the people with the mark on their forehead. You know what they did? They sighed and they cried for the abominations that were done in the land. They didn't just moan and groan about the abominations that were done in the land, but they sighed and they cried. They sighed in the presence of God. They felt the bitterness. They felt the outrage. They felt the criminality. They felt the pain. They felt the weight. They felt the shame of the wicked things that people did, the abominations that were done in the land. They had moral sensibilities, in other words. And we get to the place where we can just look at sinful outrages and not feel a thing. We've watched too much television. We've seen too much violence. We've seen too many shootings and killings and bombings and mass murders and pillaging and raping and all the rest. Just in an hour's TV, we just get all that before our eyes. And then we go to the computer, we get out of the computer game, which is blow them up, blow everyone up to bits. And we get desensitized. And the point of this is, we ought not to get desensitized, that the absence of anger at all times would be wrong. But the problem is, sinful anger is too easy to do. And so he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not sin in your anger. You see, when people ask the question, why am I angry at this? You ought to ask that question. You're angry at something? Ask yourself the question, why am I angry at this? And then ask yourself, is God angry at this? Is God angry at this? chances are you'll look at that question and most of our anger is misplaced. Most of our anger is about things that we feel cheated in, or we feel offended by, but God's not offended. It's personal. It's selfish. It's sinful. And so he wants the enemies to feel that anger is to be placed properly upon the proper things where righteous anger should be expressed. And he says, ponder in your own hearts upon your beds and be silent. In other words, address the issue of why you're angry in your bed at night and consider, I have no just cause to be angry at all. And then quiet your heart. Quiet your words. Come to the place where you realize you got to stop being bitter. You got to stop being angry. You got to stop being filled with wrath. And Paul takes this statement in Ephesians and he puts it this way. He says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, take to your bed and consider. You see, not letting your sun go down on your wrath doesn't mean you necessarily work everything out with other people, but it means come to grips with anger in terms of how God addresses anger issues. You know, when God's angry with the wicked, does he destroy them immediately? Does he pout and he rage and he thunders from heaven at all the evil things that people do? If God did that, we'd all be deafened by the noise of God's anger being expressed audibly, powerfully, angrily, wrathfully from the heavens. Thank God, God does not deal with his anger that way. But there's a day of wrath, a day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, Paul says in Romans 2. God's going to address the wicked at the proper place, at the proper time, on the day of wrath, on the day of judgment. So that's how God deals with his wrath. There will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of vengeance. There will be a day of judgment. And then, that's not the only place he deals with his wrath, because the Bible speaks of the cross of Jesus. And on the cross of Jesus, our guilt was put upon him. He bore away the wrath of God. The justice of God is satisfied, because Jesus paid the price for our sins. God didn't forgive us of our sins without justice being served. He didn't just say, well, I'm too merciful to send you to judgment. He sent his son to take our judgment. And in the taking of our judgment, his wrath is appeased or satisfied. At least that's the biblical picture. So God deals with his anger in those ways. Sin is punished upon Jesus or in the day of judgment. Now, if God deals with his anger in those two ways, isn't that a proper pattern for us? As we're sitting in our bed at nights and pondering the matter of why we are angry, well, we'll have to realize God is the one who ultimately avenges all evil. Avenge not yourself, Paul says, but give place, what, to the wrath of God. God's going to address the matter. Don't weary your head about this. Justice will be served. It'll be served either where people themselves will bear the weight of their own sin and their own transgression, or they will come to faith in Jesus. And can you be satisfied with what God's satisfied with? God's satisfied with that arrangement. Full justice is served. If God can be satisfied with that arrangement because full justice is served, you and I also can be satisfied that full justice would be served. So we can pillow our heads at night, again, get back to the 8th verse and go to bed at night without being on our beds, pondering the evil of other people and looking for ways of judgment. We can work it out, again, in the presence of God. And then the next thing is to offer the right sacrifices. The sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of love, the sacrifice of service, the sacrifice of putting away your own will and doing the will of God. That's the pattern he wants to see his enemies come to adopt, to walk in patterns of life that are pleasing in the sight of God, that they will put their trust in God. Again, if he could talk to his enemies, they're right before him, and they were right before him. This is what he tells them. Put away your sinful anger. Give it to the Lord. Do the right things. Put your trust in him. Good plan, huh? I mean, it's a good preaching. It's a good way to preach. It's a good way to address these issues and work it out in the presence of the living God. And then he concludes with something of a plan. See, there are many who will say, who will show us some good? You know, they're mockers and they're scoffers who will think there's nothing really of good to be found in this world. There's no help for us in God. There's no hope for us in God. And yet, our pattern is to cry unto the Lord to lift up the light of your face upon us, that we would see the face of God. Now again, not in the fullness of his glory, but yet in his reflected glory, as God is seen in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would behold God in Christ and know the consolations of the reality that there is full purpose in life. There's full meaning to life. We cannot throw up our hands and say no good is to be found, because we're called upon to be recreated in Christ Jesus, to walk in the good works that God has afore prepared, that we should walk in them. God has a plan for his people that we should embrace, that we should adopt, that we should be living in the light of. And much of that is living in the light of the face of God, living in the light of the presence of God. And then just to recognize what we have in him. To recognize what we have in him. He says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Well, in the book of Habakkuk, he gives that section where he says that though there is no grain in the garner, there are no grapes on the vine, when everything is scarce and lacking, even then I will rejoice in the Lord and give praise to my God. There is that sense that even in scarcity, we have much reason to be blessing God and praising God. But you see, it's these things that the Gentiles are seeking after. They're looking for food, they're looking for clothing, they're looking for things of this world. And yet we have a source of joy that they know nothing of. We have a reality that puts us in a place where, whether we have little or whether we have much, we have more. We have more, regardless of what God gives us in terms of these earthly things. If he gave us much of earthly things, we're still not satisfied if it's without him. He is the essence of what we're living for. He is the source of all of our happiness and all of our joy. We are made for him, and our hearts are restless until they rest in him. And as we see, the whole end of life is consisting in the light of God's countenance upon us, of possessing our joy in him and not just in what he gives. We now, having addressed these matters in the presence of the Lord, we know well-being. We know peace. We know a sense of abundance. We know a sense of flourishing. We know it is well with my soul. I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. So I can come to the end of the day having resolved all issues in the presence of God. A God who I am confident will answer me when I call. A God who is righteous in all of his ways. A God who I have a history with, who brings relief in the midst of distress, room and spaciousness, where my back was up against the wall. A God who graciously hears prayer. A God who will tend to my enemies as I lay out before him all that they possess not, and I desire him to give them. To turn away from their evil ways, their lying lips. To understand that God makes a distinction between people and sets apart the godly for himself, and they should join the godly and not mess with them. That they would deal with their anger appropriately and rightly. And upon their beds, don't ponder mischief, but ponder their own sinful anger and be silent in the presence of God. That they would be offering proper sacrifices and have full trust in the Lord. I can sleep. I can pillow my head, knowing that He is the one who makes me to dwell in safety. Now, clearly, there are relationships between Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. Some have considered Psalm 3 to be the morning prayer, when he says, I lay down and I slept. I woke again for the Lord sustained me. So that's the morning prayer. Wake up in the morning and you say, hey, thank you, Lord. You sustained me through the night. Now, you have the evening prayer. You're about to go to bed. And you don't want to stew on your bed. You don't want to have the sun come up when wrath's still within your heart and trouble still within your heart. Pray through this psalm. Resolve the issues in the presence of God. Plead these matters before Him. Engage in this soliloquy before Him. Learn to teach others and preach to others, or ask God to teach and preach to others the things they need to be doing to resolve some of these issues. Make Him the source of your happiness and your joy and your confidence. And then you don't need a sleeping pill. You don't even need the lavender oil poured out upon your pillow. Although I think it's so nice to use it. You don't even need the melatonin, actually. You actually can sleep and have genuine rest and sleep, again, with the knowledge that He is the one who protects us in our most defenseless hours. He's the one who will keep us till the morning. He is the one who makes us to dwell in safety. I think I got the 40 minutes under the line. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time in Your Word and pray that some things that have been said this afternoon will prove to be a benefit to each one of us. We ask You to hear our prayers. Dismiss us with Your blessing. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.